Today's passage is coming from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever stronger, ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, most of you are familiar with the first letter. Now we read the second, which is very much a complement of the first letter. As we go through it, what you're going to find is that it is taking up where the first letter left off. The first letter, as we were talking about, was a letter to encourage and to comfort. It was a letter of hope. In some way, the Thessalonians were wrestling with that aspect of their lives and were probably feeling overwhelmed by the tribulation, the trials. Of course, in the context, we read in Acts chapter 17 that Paul was just there for about 3 weeks. So it's not a long time to spend with somebody to encourage them, to strengthen them, and then to see them go through great tribulation, in some cases maybe their lives be taken. It's not much time. So he writes this first letter and he encourages them. He reminds them of the love of God. And he begins to give himself as that example. And he reminds them of the time that he was, the short time that he was with them, that, well, he was like a father, he was like a mother. You saw the love of God. You saw my concern for you, and you saw that I wasn't trying to take stuff from you. My desire was to give you things. And so I worked night and day so as not to be a burden to you, but that you might see the love of Christ. And you embraced the words that I spoke because you saw that it was real. So you took it for not the word of man, but the word of God for what it really is. And because of that, I've been greatly encouraged. I was suffering because I didn't know how you were getting along, so I sent Timothy back, and he's now brought word, and everything's okay, and I'm really glad to hear that. Continue to encourage one another, because you all know that we have hope. We have a hope that's sure and steadfast. We have a hope of the resurrected Christ, and he's coming again for us, and we can hardly wait to see him, and we know this is true. So don't be idle. Don't be idle. Believe. And by the way, comfort one another with these words. Rejoice always. Always give thanks. And so he ends the letter. The first letter really was to encourage them and strengthen them. The second letter then takes it a step further. And many people try to speculate exactly when it was written. What we do know is because of the individuals mentioned, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, that it was probably still during the second journey, so that means that it was within a short period of time. And that means probably weeks, months, maybe he writes this letter. There are times that as a father, I remember encouraging and comforting my kids. They have fallen off a bike or had a difficult day, and as a parent, you need to go in there and say, you know, I feel bad for what you're going through, and give them some facsimile of comfort as much as you can as a father. But I remember on many occasions after I comforted my children, it was just inside of me, you got to go back now and strengthen them, because they can't live in just comfort. They've got to go beyond this. And this second letter is taking us beyond. The first letter is more about comfort. This letter is about calling. And it's a calling to a higher plane. It's getting us moving, because the fact of the matter is that coddling, and I emphasize this, because coddling would be maintaining in the realm of, well, we're so sorry, we need to help you, you need to continue. Coddling, keeping somebody in wallowing in their sorrows, never really helps them to heal. What helps somebody to heal is to get them up. If you coddle them, the only thing you're going to create is atrophy. But you need to get them up, you need to get them moving, and you need to get them going. This particular letter gets them going. It moves them beyond the comfort into the realm of, you need to do something about this. Because we all know that a sense of hopelessness and despair will oftentimes take you into a place of sitting around feeling sorry for yourself, doing nothing, and accomplishing nothing of any value. So what he's going to do in this particular letter is to encourage them to get up, to do something that's valuable. Now, what's interesting is the way this particular letter ends, and that is that it almost seems as if he gets overly harsh. The way that the letter ends is, now you can't sit around and not work. So anybody that sits around and doesn't work, then don't feed them. If you don't work, you don't eat. And you say, wow, that's pretty harsh. It's not out of harshness that he says it. It's out of love. Because when they sit there in their little realm, depressed, worried, frustrated, they only feel sorry for themselves, become more depressed, and create more problems for themselves. So sometimes you just have to get people by the collar, and you need to get them up and moving and say, let's go do something worthwhile. And really, in many respects, that's what this letter is about. It's about getting us up. Let's do something worthwhile. We all have moments and times of sense of hopelessness. There's a sense of despair. There's hardship. And he tells us, you know, we need to help the weak. We need to, you know, those who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength. But you don't want them to be weak the rest of their lives. See? We want them to grow up. And as you read letters like the book of Corinthians, is where Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he goes, look, I wish I could talk to you like adults, but you're still babies. You need to grow up. And so the fundamental point of the book of Corinthians is you need to grow up. As you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you read what love is, and love really is the hallmark of maturity. And so if you are always, or if you're frustrated and don't know what maturity looks like, all you have to do is read 1 Corinthians 13. And it will literally describe to you what a mature person does. Well, a mature person doesn't think of themselves. They think of somebody else. They don't brag. That's not a mature person. That's a kid that does that. See? Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. A mature person is patient, is kind. See? So he gives a, and so that's why the why he ends the way that he does in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I used to think as a child. I used to act like a child. But when I became a man, when I matured, I walked in love. He'll actually end in 1 Corinthians 16, act like men, walk in love. This is a great picture, isn't it? So all the way through Scripture, you know, this, are we supposed to comfort people that are hurting? Yes, we're supposed to comforting. But you don't stay there. You take them on to that higher plane. And as Paul will say to the church, or the people of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, he begins to write to them and he says, look, by this time you should have been teachers. Some of you should have been teachers, but you're still desiring the milk of the word. You should have been eating something more substantial here. It's time to grow up. And so in this particular letter, even though it was a short time afterwards, he kind of gets this idea, you know what, I need to go back in that room and I need to tell them, get back on your feet, let's get back, let's get going, let's do the right thing, let's start thinking right, let's start doing right. And so he begins to establish these things. What's a word that he's going to repeat several times within the first chapter is a word that is translated worthy, that you should be counted worthy of these things. And you can hear him calling them to the higher plane. It's no longer in the realm of comfort, but more in the, yeah, but are you worthy to do this? And you need to act in a worthy manner. So if you look with me in verse 5, it reads, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God." This verse 11, "To this end, we also pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire of goodness, the work of faith with power." Why is he pushing this? Well, you're going to find out in chapter 2 that if, in fact, you're stagnant, if, in fact, you're sitting around and you're not doing what you should be doing, you're not moving forward, you become vulnerable and susceptible to all kinds of false doctrine. So it's by virtue of you living this walk, walking like Christ, that you begin to literally protect yourself from the things of the world and the false doctrine that can easily dissuade you. So as we come to this passage, he's going to begin to encourage them to walk in a manner worthy. Just by way of continuing that thought of worthiness, if you look with me in verse 3, he'll use this phrase, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is, you see the phrase there, only fitting. It actually is the same word, worthy. Now, because it's repeated several times within the passage, it behooves us to understand the word itself. And it's a very interesting word because it's actually probably where we get the word axis. Axios is the word that is used for the word worthy or as is fitting. And that word is an interesting picture of scales. So you have these scales, and you have that which is weighty. Oftentimes the scripture refers to glory, the glory of God, as that which is weighty. Okay, so you have these scales, and the glory of God is weighty. Now, in order for you to be worthy, you've got to even the scales. So when he says walk worthy, what he's talking about is you need to walk like Christ. And nothing else is appropriate. And it's an interesting picture as we begin to see it described within the text. And you can almost feel the sense of pep talk within the passage. You need to get up. We need to start doing. Now, as is very much Pauline, it's not unusual for him to give himself as the example first. And so as we begin to look into this first paragraph within the first chapter, we're going to see Paul giving himself as an example, just like he did in the first letter in chapter 1. You know that we came with full conviction, and you caught a hold of that, and that's why you embraced it. And so you saw it in us. You're going to see it. We desire to see the same thing in you. So we'll pick up in verse 1, and our desire is to go through 1 through 4 to see what Paul is doing to stir up this worthiness within the text. As is clear, probably within your outline, one of the problems of having hopelessness is that you just sit around, you don't do anything valuable. So he's going to get them doing something worthwhile. And when I say worthwhile, I say that which is valuable, that which is rewarding, and that which is beneficial. God wants us to do things that actually matter. So he's going to start off in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we would oftentimes read the introductions of these letters and perhaps just think of them just as merely as introductions. But what he's establishing is what is worthy within this context. In different letters, he might be saying the same thing, but he's going to be emphasizing something else. In this particular letter, he's emphasizing that which is worthy behavior. And he starts off by clearly introducing the fact that a person that is pursuing that which is worthy behavior is serving the worthy one. That only makes sense, doesn't it? So who is he representing? And this is a key point, because there's a lot of things that you can do in your life. There's a lot of things you can do. There's a lot of busy work that you can do. But if, in fact, you're representing you, your ideas, your philosophies, your ideology, whatever, maybe you even got some ideas from somebody else and somebody else's philosophies. But If, in fact, that's who you're representing, there's nothing worthy in it. Remember the scales. We have the worthy one. And now you've got to make this right. So who do you have to represent? Well, you're going to have to, Paul says that, you know, he's a bondservant of God. Even James will say that at the beginning of his letter as a half-brother of Christ. He doesn't call himself a half-brother of Christ. He says, I'm a bondservant of Christ. The same thing true with Jude, the same thing. So all the way through you, there's this comprehension that I come to represent somebody far greater than me. And that's what makes what we say valuable. I'm not just, you know, people say, well, Pastor Gary said, I said, wait, stop. Pastor Gary didn't say that. That's what the scripture said. I mean, don't quote me, because I don't have anything good to say. But God, if I say, thus saith the Lord, now we have something valuable that we're interjecting. We're quoting God. We're coming as representatives of God. And if you look within the passage specifically to the church, that we're here to build up the body of Christ, and we come as representatives of God, so that your life is not your own. Isn't that what Paul says? Our life is not our own. We come as representatives of God. Paul will say we're ambassadors of Christ. So he goes on to say, working together with him. Who is it you're representing? If in fact you're representing anybody but God, anybody but Christ. Now, it's interesting that he actually breaks it down, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's conveying to us, of course, is that our Father is the one that we serve, and we represent him as the clear master of all things, and we come in that subservient position and as a loving son before our Father. Our desire is to do his will, just like Christ desired to do the will of the Father in all things, not only what he did, but the way that he did it. And then we come in the spirit of Christ. That is to say, we become imitators of Christ. We saw the way that he pleased the Father, and we do those very things. That's the way we represent him to the body. I walk the life of Christ. I do the things under the Father, and that's why I do what I do. If you're not doing it, there's nothing worthy you're doing. So he establishes that within the text. The next thing that he says in verse 2 is, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that if in fact you want to be involved in something that is worthwhile, you're going to have to provide real benefit. Now, if you look within the passage, there are two things that are given within the passage. Grace and peace, right? The favor of God, and of course the peace and the fulfillment that comes with that. Now, how do I do that? How do I grant that to somebody? How do I give that to somebody? Well, here again, obviously, you begin by pointing only to God. I can't give anybody any sense of grace, favor, goodness, nor can I calm their hearts. Take a tumultuous life and bring it into tranquility. I can't do that. Who must do that? Well, it's got to come from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've got to, first of all, introduce him to the gospel. Was it Romans 1:16, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know that's the power of God that changes the heart. I know that that's what changes. Aside from that, we're not going anywhere. It's like talking to a dead man. Scripture says you were dead in your trespasses and sin. So somebody has to be raised up from the dead. You're only raised up from the dead through the plan of salvation. I mean, how can I counsel somebody that's not alive? It's impossible for me to do that. So I bring before them that which is the grace of God, and I say, look, you want the favor of God? You want the blessings of God upon you? Yes, okay. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. What is he saying? He's saying you get right with God by receiving his Son, Jesus Christ. And peace comes into your life because the Prince of Peace is now dwelling within you. So our introduction, our desire is to grant them something that is real. And here again, clearly it's not something that comes from me. It comes only from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he establishes those two things. Just in case you missed it, you and I need to serve the worthy one. We need to provide real benefit. Grace and peace only comes from Christ. Then in verse 3, it starts getting interesting. Because what he starts doing is showing us that scale. And he puts himself in the example, first of all, of that which he ought to do. Now, I'm going to use a dirty word, which most people don't like me to use, but I'm going to throw it out there, duty. And it is that sense of obligation. It is that sense of something that you feel like you have to do. And I know that people think, well, that's just the law. That's just the law. No, that's not true. There is a sense of obligation to every believer who has received Christ. Let me give you an example of this. As you read in the book of Luke, in chapter 19, there's an interesting story of an event of a man by the name of Zacchaeus. You know the story. We used to sing about it as kids. And Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And I won't sing the song. But he was a tax collector, and he was a great tax collector. He did a great job doing it because he robbed a lot of people of a lot of money. And so he was a chief tax collector. Jesus saw this man climb in a tree, and he longed to see this rabbi Jesus who was forgiving people. And I'm sure being ostracized from his own people as a Jew would be ostracized by taking taxes or collecting taxes for the Roman government. So he too would be ostracized, and nobody would love him and nobody would care for him. And I think he probably weighed out in his mind, you know what, it just wasn't worth it, all this money to live this life that I'm living of all the hatred against me. He climbs the tree, and Jesus sees him, and he says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. Now, that was enough for Zacchaeus to change radically because of the fact that here is somebody that forgave him. I mean, literally forgave him of all that he was, of all that he did, and he was going to, the rabbi was going to come to his house. That would be unheard of to the tax collector. And he embraces him so much that he goes, you know what? I'm going to sell all my possessions and give to the poor half. And then if I've wronged anybody, I'm going to pay them back four times what I took. And Jesus says, today salvation has come into this heart. Now, why did Zacchaeus do this? Because there was a debt he owed. What was it? Because he had been forgiven so much. See, so you're going to see the same thing being played out in Matthew chapter 18. You know, remember when Peter goes, well, how many times do I have to forgive? 7 times? 70 times 7. And then he tells him the story. The story is of a man that, he owed a great debt, a tremendous debt. And of course, and I know different amounts have been weighed, but if you were to take the silver equal, it would probably equal to about $10 million. That's a lot of money. So he begs, please forgive me of my debt, please. And the man says, all right, I'll forgive you. $10 million. How do you forgive $10 million? But yet, weighing out in silver, another man owed him $20. And he would not forgive him. He would beat him. He would misuse him. And Scripture says, wait a minute. Didn't you owe? And don't you owe? In many respects, what Jesus is saying is, you owe to forgive. That's kind of what Jesus is actually saying in the story. You owe me to forgive them. Matthew will say it a little bit earlier, look, here's the deal. If I forgive you of this, then you have to forgive other people, because if you don't, mm-hmm. I'm not going to forgive you. Mm-hmm. You owe that to me. Mm-hmm. Once again, I know that there's something in it. It's not you buying your salvation, but it is you demonstrating what you really believed. It is an act of faith. Paul uses the word kind of owe within the text in the ought. Ophilo is the word that he uses in the text, which is kind of a moral duty, a moral obligation that you and I have. It's interesting the way he puts it within verse 3. The way it reads is, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. Did you know you guys actually owe God thanks? You owe it to him. The interesting picture for you not to give thanks to God is as if a debt has been unpaid. It's like you're under obligation, you have not paid your bills. Now, no wonder a lot of Christians feel kind of miserable. Start giving thanks and paying back what God has done for you. Look at what he's done. Look at the grace that he's... One of the things that Paul is trying to convey within the text is that you all need to get moving. Let me show you what it looks like. Because I was feeling concerned about you. I was feeling frustrated about you. I didn't know what was going on. And I called to God and he answered my prayer. And I can't tell you how relieved I was. I have to thank him all the time. Because as long as I was frustrating over it, as long as I was, the anxiety was moving around my heart and my mind, I had to get rid of that. And as much as God got rid of that, I need to at least give him as much thanks. You know, all the worry that you have, and then God relieves those things, so how much thanks do you give him? Oh, thank you, it's nice that you did that. I don't know. That's a big. The way he puts it is, we ought always to give thanks to God to you, brethren. That's a debt that we owe. That's an obligation that we have. It's only right, as is axios, fitting, worthy of any believer. Because we followed God and we want to live like him because of what he did in your life. And if you look within the passage at verse 3, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love for each one of you, all towards one another, grows even greater. Of course, that was the thing that he had requested for God. You see at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in which God had worked a great miracle. And he goes, you know, I owe God that debt to thank him for this. What's also interesting, if you look within the passage, verse 3, is what he does give thanks for. Because it's only fitting that we give thanks for the right things, right? I mean, there's a lot of things that you could give thanks for erroneously to God, and he really didn't take credit for that, whether it be the person you voted for, or, you know. But what we should be giving thanks for are those things that are worthy of giving thanks for. What are you giving thanks for? God, I give thanks that they're growing in their faith and their love for one another. And those are two worthy causes to give thanks about. Anything else, for the most part, would be wrong and would take us off track and oftentimes take us into a realm in which we shouldn't be. I thought it was interesting how many times in I don't want to go through all the passages in the New Testament that the word ought is used. Here again, a word that is dealing with moral duty that we have as believers. But let me just mention a few of them. One is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. Paul writes, I ought to speak out boldly. Oh, we'll put it another way. It's your moral duty to speak out boldly for the sake of Christ. That's your moral duty. I don't know if you knew that or not. You owe that to him. Was he ashamed of you? He wasn't ashamed of you, so you owe it to him to speak up. Now, that doesn't mean to be obnoxious, but it does mean to be bold and to be clear and with great conviction about what you believe. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, you ought to do everything you do to please God. That's your moral obligation. Most of the time I do what I do to please God. No. Your obligation is to always do everything you do to please God. That's an obligation that you have. That's a debt that you owe. Ephesians 5:24 says that wives ought to be subject to their own husbands. That's a debt that you owe God, not your husbands. And husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You don't owe that to your wife. You owe that to God. That's a debt that you pay him. Romans chapter 15, verse 1 says that you who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please yourself. If God made you stronger, it's not so you can oppress, it's so you can help. And you have an obligation to do so. Well, how do I know who I'm supposed to help? Are you stronger than them? Yeah, you're supposed to help. 1 Corinthians 15:34, you and I ought to be sober-minded. Want to hear the rest of the verse? Yeah. And stop sinning. That's the whole verse. You owe it to God to stop. Why do I have to stop sinning? Because you owe it to him. Because of all that he's done. And so as you go through Scripture, you begin to realize that if you're going to do something worthwhile, you have to pay your debt. You have to fulfill your moral obligation. That's worthwhile behavior. And God has called you to do that. Now the last part of this in verse 4 is takes it just that greater level. And that is, Paul begins to say, and we're seeing some things in that make us want to boast. And here again, we're dealing with a word that, you know, we kind of try to shy away from. But you can boast in the right things. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, let him who boasts, boast in this. You know, so you boast in the right things. You should boast, but you boast in the right things. So as we come into this passage, what he begins to do is point them to that greater obligation, more specifically, that which is praiseworthy. Now, I'm going to define that for you because I think that we could probably define it any way we wanted to. So here it is. As you look at the passage, and we're going to read verse 4. But as you look at the passage, what you're going to see is praiseworthy is really anything that stands out as excellent, that goes above and beyond what is normal behavior. It goes into the realm of magnificent, extraordinary would be what we're looking at within the passage. And once again, extraordinary has to match the nature and the character of Christ because that's the scales. So, hate to tell you, you can't define extraordinary. Yeah. I mean, we all have our idea about, talent or something that somebody does that's really, bizarre, and we call it extraordinary. And but what we're talking about is that which matches the character, the worthy. And here again, let me emphasize, if we will pursue these things, then it takes us out of the realm of victim mentality and puts us in the realm of growth and strength. And you can just feel the faith growing. You can just feel the body getting stronger in Christian love. So if you look in verse 4, it reads this way. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you. Here's the word. So it wasn't just me, wasn't. Speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, what we're talking about within the passage is standing up. We're talking about standing firm. If you look at the passage, that enduring is, I mean, you're in the midst of trials, you're in the midst of persecution, you're holding true, you're refusing to compromise, you're not going to acquiesce to what everybody is pushing you to do. You're going to stand firm in your faith, right? I mean, what makes it extraordinary are the pressures that come. And what's the big deal if you do what's right and you get pats on the back and rewards and all that stuff? I mean, you should do that, there's no doubt. But what makes it extraordinary is when you go through the suffering and you still maintain the same quality, the same character. You stand firm all the way through, and you refuse to silently affirm what the world is saying. You're going to be, so literally the whole book of 1 Peter is what it's about. Because really, to me, if there's ever a theme of the book of 1 Peter, is keep your behavior excellent in the midst of suffering. That it is during the times of suffering that really reveal the depth of your convictions. So just take a moment and we'll turn this so we can see, because really, if you look, it's because of your perseverance of faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So if you look with me in 1 Peter, you're going to see that. 1 Peter chapter 1, of course, he says, keep your hope fixed completely on the Lord, verse 13. And he then takes us into chapter 2. And as we go into chapter 2, there's a realization that God has called us to be different. You see that? So just drop down to verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Now, you can't get any more different than that. To abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent. See the passage? So if you back up to verse 9, why did he call you? Verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim what? The excellencies of God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he begins to describe within this book, as Paul does in the letter of Thessalonians, that enduring through the persecutions, that's what excellence looked like. It holds firm to this faith, it holds firm to this beliefs, and it doesn't get angry, vindictive, hateful, none of that. In fact, if you drop on down, who's our example but, well, Christ, right? So it says this in verse 20 of chapter 2. Well, what credit is there if when you sin harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and you suffer for it, patiently you endure it. So now we actually have a patient being described as endurance. So what is endurance? Hubamene is the word to bear up under. So what it's talking about is that you remain strong and yet patiently so, not anxiously so. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, how did he handle that? Did not revile in return. While suffering, uttered no threats. But what? Kept entrusting himself. There's his faith. God, I just believe that you're going to do the right thing. I just believe you're going to do the right thing. Aren't you mad? No, I'm just thankful. It is interesting that both Peter and James write to a church as well as the church of Thessalonica, write to a church that's suffering, a people that's suffering. In James' case, they had been spread abroad, and very little time, if any, in James' letter is spent, I'm so sorry. I can't find it. I've looked, because there are days I go, Okay, don't you feel bad for me? Not really. We need to rejoice and move forward. So he begins to tell, and he says, oh yeah, and by the way, don't let anger get a hold of you because it'll mess you up. You don't think for one moment that you're going to be more righteous because you're angry. And so he goes through and he says the people that didn't, this is James, that didn't have any pay, their pay was taken from, they were being abused, and he goes, just wait. And did I tell you not to complain? Oh yeah, don't complain. Yeah. I mean, think of all the things that you, he says, and don't try to fix things yourself. So, you know, you see somebody really wealthy, so you're going to kiss up to them because they're going to help you out. He goes, don't do that. Just let God handle it. If he wants you to have money, he'll let you have money. If not, it's better for you. And by the way, the poverty is what brings you to greater faith. Mm-hmm. So he begins to encourage them to not be so immersed in their sorrows and their sadness, and it's time to move forward, guys. And you see all the way through 1 Peter be the same thing. And you know, the guy that's working on the job, he's got this unreasonable boss. Anybody ever had, probably not, but you have an unreasonable boss. And the way it's translated in the Greek, a twisted boss. So, but it says, if you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are twisted, would be unreasonable within the passage. For this finds favor if for the sake of consciousness toward God, I'm doing this for God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if you sin, you do something wrong? You can just hear Peter going, well, you want me to pat you on the back because you're suffering, you did something wrong? You know? You got mad, you kicked the door, you broke your toe. You want me to give you a medal for that? You deserve it. You deserve it. That's what Peter would say. But if you did something right and you suffer for it, well, he's going to say, well, the glory of God rests on you. You don't think that that brings pleasure to God? Isn't that what we want? This brings you closer to God than ever before. I mean, he talks to the wife in 1 Peter 3, and she goes, you have an unbelieving husband. Okay, I know he's difficult. Just keep your mouth shut. Let God handle that. Amen. Trust him to do the work in his life. You walk by faith and by your honorable behavior. And that's what Paul's going to call the Thessalonians to an honorable behavior. Walk worthy of your calling. You know the measure, you know the scale that God has placed before you? Jesus. Now you measure up to that. Because that's what he's called you to do. And you know what you're going to find is that's going to bring healing to yourself. I know that most people, when they have operations, they don't like those exercise, people that come in and the therapist, they try to get you up. And from what I understand, you can have an operation today. Sometime later today, they're getting you out of bed in order to get you moving. And I know it can be a painful thing. And sometimes they get a little pushy. But by virtue of them doing that, the whole atrophy thing doesn't settle in, and you get stronger and you get better. It's an act of love. And as Paul begins to move the Thessalonians forward, he's going to ultimately take them, and I say to you, have nothing to do with anybody that's idle, because it's destructive in the lives of people. And so, you know, you read the second letter and you go, I thought he liked these people. And he does. This is still an act of great love. And God is bringing us to a greater place of healing. And so praise the Lord for that. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would heal us as we begin to walk this walk that you've called us to. Bind our wounds. Wrap our arms. Support these feeble knees. But help us to get up again. Help us to start moving towards that call that you've called us to, that we might not waste these days and that we might be stronger in our faith. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you've been hurt. You can hear the comfort of God in that first letter. God loves you. He doesn't like you hurting. He's given you a promise, I mean, beyond your imagination. He's not going to let you go. And he's going to come back for you. But until then, you got to get up. We've got work to do. You need to get stronger. There are lives that need to be touched. The things that have happened to you are for a reason. The word of God needs to be sounded forth, and you need to heal. And you're not going to do that thinking about yourself. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just tell the Lord today you're going to get up. You're going to represent somebody worthy. You're going to do something worthwhile. You're going to pay your debt. But most of all, you're going to go above and beyond. You're going to go into the realm of, wow, I've never seen that before. Because you know that's what points to Christ. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus with Sonny.
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ. Loves me so, wherever he leads, I'll go.
Let me just say this. I don't know what's happened to any of you. I don't know all the story of your life. We've all suffered in many ways just being in this world. But we've got to get up. We've got things to do. The Lord's called us to a higher calling. And faithful is he who calls us. He'll bring it to pass. He'll give us the energy. He'll give us the strength. But we got to start walking. We got to put stuff behind us. We got to get moving forward. We've got work to do. So may the Lord bless you.